blessing to see you tonight. And last week I skipped through so quickly this last section in the book of Esther in reference to this particular feast called the Feast of Lots or Purim. And I want to go back there tonight because I want to share some things with you, some key lessons historically and to understand present day in which we live, some lessons that I did not cover when I went through this portion. So I'd like to look at it tonight. And actually, it's a blessing for me as I've enjoyed studying it. And I called upon the help of Phyllis. She actually did some work on it for me too, and you'll get to see it a little bit later. But there are two feasts that are listed in Scripture by the event that took place. Now, they were not considered the Feast of the Lord. There are seven of them. And I'll be teaching a series, a little mini-series, when we're done with this tonight, on the prophetic look at the seven feasts of Israel. That will start in Leviticus, where they're commanded and they're called God's feasts. They said they belong to Him, but He commanded His people of all time to fulfill those feasts. Well, they're not only feasts that they were going through and events that sometimes we hear about on our calendar, but they have prophetic elements in each one of them. And so I want to take a look at that. I haven't done that in years, and I kind of got blessed as I was thinking about all these different ones. But these two feasts, Hanukkah, and actually this one called Purim, were event, if I could use that word, they're more or less driven by events. Like we would say, well, we're going to celebrate Veterans Day. Why? Because veterans had served and all of these other things. But these were actually recorded in Scripture, these two that I just mentioned, Hanukkah and Purim. But there's a special significance behind this particular one that I want to highlight tonight. So if you'll follow along in chapter 9 of the book of Esther, you should know where it's at by now, and verses 26 through verses 28. And I'm really excited about this for a lot of different reasons, and you'll see as we get into this tonight. So in verse 26 of chapter 9, it says, "So they called these days Purim after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter which they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed amongst the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants." So, Father God, tonight I pray for your word. Speak to us out of it, Lord God, and show us that you've always been there. You have that plan in the midst of our dark circumstances at times, God, that you will work things out according to that which is your will. And we surrender to your will, O Lord. We pray, Father God, that you would bless us as we look at this particular festival, feast tonight, once again. And as we talk about some of the details that it represents in the world around us, we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, once again, say amen. So Purim, the Feast of Lots. And actually, there's a lot of different celebrations that take place concerning this. It depends on the perspective in Judaism, which one you're going to see for the most part. But this particular one actually happens from what is called the ultra-Orthodox. Ashkenazi, the gentleman on my right, I don't know what side he's on yours, but this outfit actually is what is considered part of the ultra-Orthodox, coming out of Europe, and I'll share about that in a minute. But he's got his two sons there. I think they're sons. I'm not sure what they are. His two little animals with him, and he's going over to celebrate Purim. And why is this? I told you before that it has some aspects kind of like Halloween, but it's much more than Halloween. Halloween is not a good holiday, so to speak, but I'll leave that one alone tonight. I want to talk about the good aspects of Purim and what they're doing. But of course, they put on these costumes. Why? Because it's considered, when you put on a costume, the very liberal part of that viewpoint is that when you put on this costume, you can hide behind it. And you can have whatever you got going on the inside, and nobody can see it on the outside. And really, we think of that often with clowns. And clowns have become, you might say, a byword for depressed people, because they put on a clown suit, and everybody sees them as a happy, jolly person, but they're not really. Well, I'm not going to say that these kids are not, because they are having a good time, and that's a part of their celebration. In fact, it's told right here that in verse 17 of this chapter that it's a feast with gladness or joy. And so it truly is joyful. And here's another picture down in the streets of wherever. I'm not sure where I got the picture even, but I downloaded off the internet, but it didn't say where. And of course, they're celebrating Purim. Now, the little boy on the right side, he also would be considered ultra-Orthodox. In fact, there's a picture of me on the walls in the back hallway where I am putting on the tefillin and so on by ultra-Orthodox young boys as they're preparing me for Shabbat that's going to start Friday at sundown. And I'm in Jerusalem at that time. And so it's quite common to see a lot of these young fellows. But the ones to the left, they're all dressed up for Purim and whatever costumes they have. Now, here's Esther. You wanted to know what she looked like? There she is, little young Esther, and she's all dressed up to get ready to go to the synagogue or outside there, really, to let everybody see her outfit, and as typical girls would want to do, and celebrating Purim. Now, tonight, I want to give you an ultra-Orthodox Jews celebrating Purim, and it's got a rabbi. He's seated at the end of the table, and if you'll notice how they wait on him, it is quite interesting. And then we'll see in this little video this group is the Ashkenazi celebrating Purim. So let's go to that one. Here comes Peter in a minute. Well, there you go. Now you can see how they celebrated in their private room. They're gathered together, and of course, somebody breaks out in dancing. But they were all dancing, arm in arm, so to speak, if you would have looked at the details of that. Going on to the next slide. And so tonight, to the right, yes, One more. There we go. So it's on your outline, and I want to quote some areas. This is from the Anti-Defamation League. It's a brief history of anti-Semitism. And one of the things that you have to understand about Purim, that's deep-rooted in the whole message of Purim. In fact, the whole idea, remember, was that they were going to kill all the Jews. And there is that historic plight that the Jews have that they always seem to go through, but it's actually in our modern world today. So I wanted to cover a little aspects of this. First of all, the definition of anti-Semitism. It refers to the prejudice. Now, I'm going to be reading some of this because I have to quote it exactly. To the prejudice or discrimination against Jews as individuals and as a group. Anti-Semitism is based on stereotypes, myths that target Jews as a people, their religious practices and beliefs, and the Jewish state of Israel as well. So all of that kind of goes into this whole concept of the definition of anti-Semitism. Historically, what began as a conflict over religious beliefs evolved into a systematic policy of political, economic, and social isolation, exclusion, degradation, and attempted annihilation. It did not begin in the Nazi era, nor did it end with the close of World War II. Its continuance over the millennia speaks to the power of scapegoating a group that is defined as the other. And so within the whole definition there of anti-Semitism, this was something that went on back here during the days of Persia and Iran. But it's something that went through history at different points in time and in different measures. In biblical times, you have Abraham, the father of three major monotheistic religious groups. Now, you may not have thought of us as being a part of that, but Judaism is monotheism, not polytheism, which is multi-gods. When we talk about Judaism, it's monotheistic. There's one God. And of course, Christianity and Islam is connected in there with us as well. And so the three basic religions, and they all come from Abraham the father. And he led his family to Canaan almost 1,000 years before the common era, that is BCE, where a new nation, the people of Israel, would come into being. During those centuries before Christ, the Hebrews, the early Jewish people, experienced intermittent persecution from various groups. The Amalekites, remember I've mentioned their names before, and that whole spirit of Amalek. It seems to go through every period of time to follow after them and begin the persecution and the killing for really no reason at all. But because they refused mostly to adopt the local rulers' religious beliefs or whatever those might have been. In Persia, of course, they had their various ways of worship. In Rome, they had theirs. The Greeks had theirs. All of them had theirs. Even Nebuchadnezzar had his. He wanted everybody to bow down and worship him. And so when all of these things would take place, the Jews were forbidden to partake of that. And they held back. And as a result, they became the target of a lot of anti-Semitism throughout the world, and still are today, because they're a little bit different in their beliefs, and they don't go along with, you might say, the rulers of power of the world at that time. And by the way, can that same thing happen in our future in this world? Yeah, just not necessarily spoken directly to the Jewish people, but how about Christians? Because we've got a whole new wave of people coming in our government and that are there right now that are leaning towards away from what our beliefs would be. So they sometimes can garner different types of persecution, and that could happen in the future. Well, it happened to the Jews. I believe it could happen to everyone of us. And it also happened to the Christians early on in the Roman Empire as well. But anti-Judaism. After the advent of Christianity, a new anti-Judaism evolved. Initially, Christianity was seen as simply a sect of Judaism. Why? Because we adopt the Old Testament. It's part of our beliefs. Our Messiah comes from the Old Testament teachings, and he's a part of that. So we, in turn, look at it from that perspective. And, of course, the world looks at it. So at one time, they really considered us a sect of Judaism, although we are different. We're not the same because we have the Messiah. They're still looking for him. We have the New Testament. They have the Old, and they don't want to look at the New Testament. And so Jesus and his disciples, remember, were Jewish. They preached a form of Judaism to some degree by teaching the Old Testament. In the year 70 CE, and by the way, CE is common era, not error, but era, and it's equivalent to AD or Anno Domini, the Latin term for in the year of the Lord. But since there's these anti-Semitic attitudes, they don't like to use Anno Domini anymore. It's all now based on CE. So often you'll see it when you look at historical documents. They'll make reference to the Christian era instead of Anno Domini in the year of the Lord, as though some would, you'd think, would want to recognize it that way, but they don't. So the CE designation is seen as more inclusive, you might say, and thereby those who feel uncomfortable with it in their relationship to God, they don't have to use that. So in the year CE, the Romans destroyed the Jewish state, and most Jews were scattered throughout the ancient world. But during the first few hundred years after the crucifixion of Jesus by the Romans, adherents both of Judaism and Christianity coexisted in some ways, in some places, not in every place. But of course, having different beliefs, but they had one thing common, they were both being persecuted for their belief in the Lord God. And so with the conversion of the Roman emperors, this happened around AD 3 to 4, the 3rd or 4th century, Constantine, his mother, Helena, became a Christian somehow. I don't know how that happened, but she did. And she told her son to be a Christian. And so he said, okay, I'm going to be a Christian. So mom says, do this. He did that. And what did he do? He took his soldiers and marched them into the ocean. And when they marched them in forward march, they all went obediently and turned around and came back out there at the Mediterranean. And when they did, he says, you're all Christians now. And so it wasn't long after that, he was the instrument that really brought about the Roman Catholic Church. So he brought that into the perspective that this is how you worship God. And it was really primarily based on what his mother had taught him, not from the Word of God itself. At least it's believed that way. But since both religions, both the Christianity and Judaism, came from the Old Testament, you might say, to some degree, our Lord did. And so putting that together, it began to be a point where there was a lot of persecution against the Jews at that time, but then also the Christians. And so they became part of that. And so around that period of time, the Christians then, because of Constantine, says, no, don't kill those Christians. But it was considered by, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. So they set up crusades, and this was what's called the Crusader period, if you ever look it up. Crusader period had an appeal, you might say, to some, because they could go into the Holy Land and free it from, first of all, the Muslims at that time, but then also any Jews that were there. So when the Crusaders went in, and this was under the Catholic Church at that time, I'll say the Roman Catholic Church, at that time, because they wanted to free the Holy Land of all of these, the ones who killed Jesus. And then, of course, there was various parts of it they wanted to consider to be holy unto God. And so they would set up their various places of worship. Actually, out in a region that we've gone to, I've gone there a few times, there's actually a Crusader fortress out there, and it's amazing. I've always liked things like that because the Knights of the Round Table appealed to me as a young boy. And here they were all living out there, these Crusaders, and they donned these huge uniforms and everything, and they had their stuff, their armor, but they were actually in the business of killing Jews and killing Christians that were not Catholic at that time. So they were supposedly supposed to be missionaries of some sort. But what they did is they got rid of their enemies. And so they weren't really doing any conversion work that I heard about or read about over the years. But the Crusader army, they were like a mob in a sense. And they didn't just kill the people. They did horrible things to them and massacred them. And a lot were murdered during that time. In the 14th century, you move on a little bit, a bubonic plague hit Europe. Now, when that happened, it killed an estimated one-third of the population. We've all heard stories about that. We probably studied in school, especially now today. I don't think they study any history in school, but anyhow, we did. And of course, the fear and superstition and ignorance prompted the need to find someone to blame. Guess who got blamed? The Jews. They were the scapegoat. It was them who caused it. And the myths and stereotypes that were believed about them became part of a new persecution wave that happened. The Jews also, though, nobody thought about it. It seems like they were also dying from the plague. It wasn't the only ones, because most of those Jews were poor and living in poor parts, the ghettos and that sort of thing. But they were accused of poisoning the wells and spreading the disease. In Germany and Austria, it's estimated that 100,000 Jews were burned alive for that very atrocity that they never committed, but they were blamed for it. And then there was also the false accusations about accusing the blood of Christians where they were going to be making matzah out of it or something, and so it's called bloodletting. And I've mentioned it on a Sunday morning recently, and I shouldn't have, because there takes quite an explanation of that, where it was believed because of the superstitions that other people had of their ignorance towards the Jews and towards the Christians. And they were considered desecrating the sacramental wafers that were given out. You know, today, I mean, I was a Catholic as well, and they have a wafer that they give you for communion. You don't get the matzah cracker. And so because of that difference, they were being sized out and persecuted during that period of time around the 14th century. Increasingly, Jews were subjected to also the political and economic and social discrimination resulting in the loss of their rights, so to speak, to even live. And then it would be later on, they were required in the 13th century, required to wear distinctive symbols, a badge or a pointed hat, so that they could be recognized out of the general population. And of course, this was revisited by Nazi Germany in the 20th century. And so they put that back upon the Jews. So modern anti-Semitism, I'm just covering some highlights here, because there's a reason why all of this story of Esther is in our Bible. And I believe it's largely because of this too, to understand this persecution that went on and on and on. But let me read to you a Vatican article that appeared in March 12, 1998, and actually was a decision that was made. It says, "This century has witnessed an unspeakable tragedy which can never be forgotten. The attempt by the Nazi regime to exterminate the Jewish people, with the continual killing of millions of Jews, women and men, young and old, children and infants, for the sole reason for their Jewish origin, were persecuted and deported. Some were killed immediately, while others were degraded, ill-treated, tortured, and utterly robbed of their human dignity, and then murdered. Very few of those who entered the concentration camps even survived, and those who did remained scarred for life. This was called Shoah, or the Holocaust." And it's interesting because the Catholic Church comes in on the side of the Jews at this point in time. And I find that, you know, there's credit to that, thanks be to God. But the contemporary anti-Semitism that we see today, after the Holocaust, the world witnessed Auschwitz. Anti-Semitism became far less accepted in some groups. In the case of the Catholic Church, it would go on and speak out about it. Eventually led to a real change in the 1960s. And some of you remember the 60s, right? Well, let me tell you what the church said at that time. The church removed the historic and dangerous charge against the Jewish people of being responsible for the death of Jesus. All of that going on was because this was a continual saying that the Jews killed Jesus. The Jews killed Jesus. So as a result, this persecution was going on for years and years and years. And I'm really happy that the Catholic Church finally said that we're taking that away. And we're no longer going to say that the Jews killed Jesus. But it never said what the Catholic Church did decide who was responsible for the death of Jesus. Of course, I was. So they didn't have my name at that time, but I was. Because he died for my sin. How about you? Can you say amen? But yet, if the Catholic Church recognizing at that time took that away, and that helped out a lot. But some manifestations of anti-Semitism are more indirect. The criticism of Israel leads some people to feel comfortable attacking the Jews and the Jewish institutions around the world. For example, the recent war in Gaza. It's unheard. I mean, you can't even listen to anything that comes out of our government world leaders today that they're not speaking against Israel and what's happening in Gaza. There were 220 anti-Semitic incidents in the United Kingdom and 113 in France. Others are expressing anti-Semitism in more traditional ways. And so it goes on and on and on. So this anti-Semitism is something we all live with. And I think that there's a part that we don't really understand when it comes to the Jewish people, even we as Christians. So I want to go into the various types of Jewish groups, because I think in some ways this might help clarify some things, because most of us as Christians don't realize there's actually, they're divided into three religious groups, so to speak, from Scripture. The Kohanim, which are the priests, and they're the descendants of Aaron in our Bible, who served as the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, the high priest would be selected out of them. And then you had the Levites. The Levites actually were the descendants of the tribe of Levi, who also worked in the temple as musicians, singers, guards, gatekeepers, and served with the sacrifices and so on. They did a lot of the work and of that day. So you had that second group. And then in Judaism, you also have a third one, and that's the Israelites. That's everybody else. That weren't a part of these priestly functioning groups of those first two. It's interesting because the vast majority today of Jews are Israelites, but there are some features and some restrictions. When it comes down to the priesthood area, it's given in our scriptures, actually. I like over in Leviticus, it tells a few things. I'm going to read you a couple of them because I'm not going to focus a lot on this, but in Leviticus in chapter 10, actually in verse 9, it gives some of the rules. And here's some of the rules I went through when I was going into the ministry. And it says, and these, if you got the Scofield Bible, it's really cool because it gives you an interpretation of the regulations for the priests in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Although if you read through all those scriptures, you could see it, but it spells it out on a separate area here, and it says, one priest must never drink wine or any alcohol. And that's Leviticus 10:9. It's a rule. In fact, God said, if you do, you won't live. And I remember when God told me that at the time in my life. Now, I didn't read it here until much later, but I got those words very clear from him. And it says, priests must make and eat bread without leaven from the floor of the grain offering, or flour of the grain offering. Well, I don't do that. So, but it has a whole thing here that it describes certain things. Now, it says you're never to touch a dead body. Another thing, and I have done that too. So it's kind of like, okay, here's all the rules to follow if you're going to be there. But we look at it from Christianity and we go, well, are we under those same things? No, I don't think we are. But I think some of those prohibitions were necessary. Now, within the three religious groups, you have another series of three. This is called the ethnic groups. And what three ethnic groups are there? Well, I had the privilege of having this discussion with various people at times. I was in Israel, invited with a group of government officials here in the United States and law enforcement to go to Israel to look at and understand what goes on in terrorism. And with that, I got to meet with the two chief rabbis in all of Israel. And we were in a round table. There were 30 of us. And he had a big office and a big conference table. And we got to ask him questions. It was exciting. And it was very humbling. In fact, I got called upon because I was supposed to represent the spiritual part of this group. And so he was looking at me like, okay, what do you have to say about the spiritual part? I go, not much. really blessed to be here, though, and yet I do love the Lord Jesus and so on, but that's all I got on that line. But Ashkenazi, they mostly came from Europe, and so they are these Jews that you look at with these European, well, the black hats, okay, goes along with it, but there's more than one type of black hat. There's the furry kind, and there's the simple kind. And some of them you can mistake because they are part of conservative Judaism. And so, but you can't mistake most of these. And they come out of Europe. And then the Sephardic, they came from Spain and Portugal for the primary part. They came from other parts of the world, but now many of them have arrived in Israel from different parts of the world. Then you have the Mitzrayim, which is actually called or considered as Oriental. They actually came from Iraq, Iran, Persia, and Yemen, and Ethiopia. So they came from those parts of the world. In fact, my wife and I were in Israel just after the first Ethiopian Jews arrived in Israel. They were paid for by the Israeli government, and they were brought over by airplanes. They took all the seats out, filled them up with people, and brought them over there. Today, it's not uncommon. You see many of those, dark-complected Jews that are there today, and coming from Ethiopia and other parts of Africa as well. And so you got those three types, you might say, the three groups, and then you got the three ethnic groups. Well, then you have, within Judaism, another part. You got another three. What are they? Well, first is the Orthodox Judaism. They're the traditional Jews. They are the ones that will wear a black hat at times, but not the kind with the fur on it. So they're really traditional. Their rabbis have to go to seminary, and they follow the Orthodox teachings, primarily the 13 principles of faith by Rambam. And I had a gentleman in Brea, he used to visit our church on Sunday nights because I always taught out of the Old Testament, and he loved it because then after the people would leave, he'd want to come in my office and argue all night with me. And we did. We had a lot of conversations, but he was under the strict Orthodox Judaism. He was going to be a rabbi and left that. He decided he didn't want to be. Today he's an LA school teacher on strike probably. But they practice the 13 principles of faith of Rambam. You can actually look that up, but I'm not going to go into that. And then you have the second group, which is Reform Judaism. And they're liberal. They have women rabbis. Now even gay people are allowed to be a part of it. AKA, they consider themselves liberal and progressive. Like we really need that in the world. They do not wear kippahs generally to cover their bald spots in the back, or like what I would do. So the males don't need that when they're reading out of the Torah or the practice. So they're different. They're a lot more liberal. And who knows what they're going to get into next, because, like I said, they're considered progressive in that sense. The marriage union is liberal. You don't have to marry a Jew. Now, if you are conservative Judaism, you are going to marry another Jew. You are not going to go out of your faith, because that would be a shame. You wouldn't be able to go to the synagogue. You wouldn't be able to do a lot of things. And so, they do assimilate in their culture today, in modernistic culture. So the Reformed Jews, and my wife and I are really good, we have really good knowledge. I wouldn't say we're really good friends, but we were at one time with a lady who was a guide in Israel, and she was amazing. And we would meet with her at different times and talk to her literally on the phone. But she went into Reform Judaism so she could be a rabbi, because she couldn't be a rabbi in any other way of Judaism. So you got the first one, Orthodox, very strict, very traditional, and yet following the Torah and the oral law of the Talmud. They only use certain interpreters when they follow the oral law. The books of Moses, no distinction, but then they're going to gravitate towards one scholar. And in this case, it's Rambam, usually, at this point, for Orthodox. And then you got the Reform, the liberal Jews, and then you got this group, which happens to be the largest group in all Judaism today, and they're the ultra-Orthodox, Hasidic Judaism. And they came, as I said, mostly primarily Ashkenazi from the European culture. And of course, the war. Now, they were the ones that were persecuted. A lot of extra persecution went to them from Nazi Germany. So, in fact, they were almost wiped out. The Holocaust decimated many of them. And yet today, they're the largest group. And they are very extreme in their beliefs, more so than the Orthodox. They're considered Orthodox, but in Jewish mysticism. So they're involved in Kabbalahism. They're involved in all of these types of spiritual type things of Kabbalah. They have a rabbi leader, not necessarily required that he went to seminary. And our video at the beginning was showing them. The guy that's sitting at the end of the table, he was the rabbi of that group. And but they are really lively, and they got a lot of life in them, and they love to dance. They love to be a part of that whole culture. When they pray, they what's called daven. They pray like this. They're just constantly moving their heads back and forth. I have asked a couple of them who I've met at different times. I had a special guide with these two young guys that were part of this, going in the underground tunnels on the Eastern Wall, and they were there with us late at night, and they were real characters, and they were telling me, I says, why do you do this? And he goes, to stay awake. He says, you know, can't fall asleep in front of God. And I go, okay, yeah, sure. That's not why you do it. And he goes, well, it helps. So, whatever. But they went through a lot of persecution. But like I said, today they are the largest group in Israel. Now, tonight, I want to take the Purim story and have a rabbi share it to you. And it's only going to take a few minutes on video. And then I'm going to have a few more comments that I want to make. So that's it on the whole thing. When we think of Esther, you also got to think about this constant persecution. You got to think about the anti-Semitism that existed. And that's what the Jews were facing and still face today. So it gives you a little bit embedded lesson in that. So tonight, we've got this video that I want to share with you by Rabbi Beryl Wines.
JewishHistory.org presents Rabbi Beryl Wines, 5,000 Years of Jewish History. One video clip at a time. Now for a special clip, the story of Purim.
Hello everyone, this is Beryl Wine, and I'd like to tell you the story of Purim. Purim is not just one event in Jewish history, it's a continual event. It's an event not only of terrible anti-Semitism and of a genocidal intent to destroy the Jewish people, but it's also a story about the survival of the Jewish people. And those are the two polarities, so to speak, of all of Jewish life. Jews are in Persia. Persia has conquered Babylonia. And the Jews are very satisfied being in Babylonia and Persia. The first generation of Jews bit off their thumbs so they wouldn't have to play their musical instruments for the Babylonian captors. The second generation already didn't bite off their thumbs. The third generation became good Babylonians. When the Persians conquered Babylonia, the Jews became Persians of the Mosaic persuasion. The king, Ahasuerus, well, he throws a tremendous party, you know, an inaugural ball, except he does it for 180 days. And because he knows he has Jews that are coming, he has a glatt kosher Jewish table so that everybody can enjoy themselves. And the Jews participate. They feel confident that they're not in any problem here. They're going to be great citizens of the Persian Empire. The Lord has his ways, and they are inscrutable. Even great rabbis like me don't have any clue as to why things happen. And all of a sudden, he appoints a new minister by the name of Haman. Haman's purpose, his single purpose, is to destroy the Jewish people. That's his agenda. That's his program for Persia. And he tells the king the Jews are subversive, the Jews have all the money, we'll take the money away from them, we'll be able to finance everything we need. In the Second World War, much of Germany's war effort was financed by Jewish assets that they stole and took away. One of the great ironies is that, so to speak, the Jews helped kill themselves, or Jewish money did. In any event, the king also has a beauty contest to pick a new queen. The old queen, he got tired of her, so he got rid of her. And there's always that goes along with power, the discarding of the old. And unbelievably, the woman whom he chooses is a Jewish girl by the name of Esther, who comes from a very religious background, and she herself is an observant Jewess. Her uncle Mordechai has no choice but to allow her to become the queen. But he keeps close tabs on her, always staying outside, interested to know what's going to happen with her. So now we have the main characters of the story. We have Mordechai, the old rabbi. We have the king, Ahasuerus, who is given to delusional behavior and is very, very impatient and impulsive. We have Haman, who is evil incarnate, but he always cloaks it with diplomatic and with national interests. And finally, we have Esther, who, so to speak, is caught in the middle. Haman finally convinces Ahasuerus that he's going to get rid of all the Jews, and we're going to get all the Jewish money, and Persia will grow because of it. And he says the Jews are subversive. You know, everybody else takes off Sunday, they take off Saturday. The Jews, they have their own food. They're not interested in the welfare of the Persian Empire. All of the calumnies about Jews that have been going on for thousands of years. What happens is that Mordechai, hearing of the terrible decree, tells Esther through a messenger, listen, now it's put up or shut up. If you're quiet now, God will save us somehow, but you and your family are lost. You're going to be out of the Jewish book. Your chance for eternity is forfeited. And Esther risks everything, because you can't just walk in on the king, even his wife. The king's got a tremendous harem. He doesn't need his wife. And she risks everything to go to the king and appeal to him. And she uses a subterfuge. They're going to have a banquet. She'll be invite Haman to come to the banquet. The king will come to the banquet. Now, the king is suspicious of Haman. Uneasy lies the crown on the head of the king. In fact, the king himself became the king through a coup, so another coup can make him not the king anymore. And he suspects Haman. He also suspects Haman that Haman wants to have an affair with his queen. Esther, who is aware of all of these machinations, plans very carefully how to trap Haman. Haman, like all dictators, like all haters, overplays his hand. He comes to the king and he says, you know, we should give honor to someone who has done a great thing for the king. Now, the king had looked up in his book that the man who did a great thing for the king was Mordechai, who informed on two traitors. But Mordechai never was rewarded. So when Haman comes to ask, what should we do, a great thing, Haman thinks that the great thing is going to be for himself. Because who else is worthy? It's the megalomania of the tyrant. Who else is worthy except me? You know, all the tyrants have their pictures put up all over, right? And you can see Hugo Chavez all over Venezuela, just as you could see the benevolent Stalin all over Russia. or Muammar Gaddafi all over Libya. There's a streak within them. Well, the king says to Haman, I want you to give this honor to Mordechai. Haman is crestfallen, A, because of the fact that he is not receiving the honor, and B, Mordechai is his mortal enemy. Mordechai is the only one that doesn't bow to him. Mordechai is the only one that ignores him. Mordechai is the only one that doesn't recognize his greatness. Anyway, Mordechai is dressed in royal raiment, and Haman has to lead him through the streets and say, this is the reward for someone who does a favor to the king. Haman is crestfallen. Then he has to go to the banquet with Esther. But when he comes to the banquet with Esther, she, after everybody has been lubricated sufficiently with wine, the king, by the way, is semi-alcoholic, Esther says, there's an evil person that wants to destroy me and my people and my relatives, and that really doesn't care about the king. And the king, in his rage, because of his suspicions of Haman, asks, well, who is that person? And Esther points to Haman and says, he is this evil person. And the king rises in his rage, and Haman makes the error of falling on the same divan, on the same bed, where Esther is sitting. And the king sees that as a sign of a sexual advance, and therefore Haman's fate is sealed. And he's hanged, he and his sons, and all of his cohorts. And Mordechai is now raised to a position of power and honor, and he, together with Esther, saved the Jewish people. In a nutshell, that's the story. It's recorded for us in the great book of Esther, in the Megillah, in the scroll that is read twice on Purim, and has been done so for so many thousands of years in all Jewish homes and synagogues. But the story continues for us in every generation. In every generation there's a Haman. In every generation there's an Achashverosh. The old Rabbi Mordechai never disappears. There's someone that will stand up at the last moment and say, let's do the right thing for the Jewish people, which is Queen Esther. All of this exists by us today as well. I don't have to describe the characters for you with their names. You can make up your own Purim story anytime you want. But the eternity of Israel is seen in the story of Purim. The rabbis say Purim Yom Kippurim. Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, is just like Purim. Purim is feasting and drinking. Yom Kippur is fasting and praying. How are they alike? They're alike in the fact that they testify to the eternity of the Jewish people and its ability to overcome its enemies and to survive all of the plots against it. And therefore, the rabbi said that at the end of days, so to speak, in the Messianic era, all of the other holidays may no longer be necessary, but Purim will always be remembered, because Purim is what got us to the Messianic era, to the end of days. So my friends, eat, drink, and be merry. Have a wonderful Purim. Remember the message of Purim. Put it into your lives. And be on the side of Mordechai and Esther, and never on the side of Achashverosh and Haman. Thank you. I'm Beryl Wine.
Well, there you go. By a Jewish scholar. And he said that he is a great rabbi. So, you know, he knows what he's talking about. Lights on, please. And so turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 122. And so how do we take all of this in? I mean, we've got our position. We're not an Esther, but like he said, that there comes a day where we can stand up for what's right. Psalm 122 is a beautiful psalm of the Lord. And by the way, he's a conservative Orthodox. He is seminary graduate. He's got his doctorate in theology. And he knows what he's talking about. But you can pick up on some of the names that he used. As a matter of fact, for instance, Haman. That's the Hebrew name for our English translation is Haman. But he calls him Haman. And it's kind of like David. Some of these names, when we pronounce them sometimes off of what we see or hear that somebody else has pronounced it off of, but it's not necessarily in Judaism. Let me give you a good example that embarrassed me. My name is David in English, right? Okay. David, we think in the Bible. But the Hebrew translation or transliteration is David. And I was addressed by my good friend David in Israel several times. I go, who are you talking to? He goes, to you. And then sometimes he'll make the mistake and speak to me in Hebrew, and he goes, Dudu. I go, where? And he goes, no, that's your name. And I go, what? That's the Hebrew name for David, is Dudu. It's spelled just like that, D-U-D-U. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, doo-doo on me, you know, for even thinking such a thing. I don't know Hebrew. And so it's been a common joke for many, many years that he and I have shared together. And he's an old salt. He was the leading guide of all of Israel for many, many years. And his daughter runs the company. And Lilac, and some of you who went to Israel with us last time, you met her. She's a sweetheart. And she used to be a ballet dancer as a little girl. And I used to, when I was in Israel, we would go, I'd take the whole group over and watch her dance. And she is part, or she was part of that group that was connected to dancing and music as a part of her Judaism. Well, today she's married to an ultra-Orthodox Jew, so everything is completely kosher. But she's coming out here to see me, and she's going to be here on a Wednesday night upcoming. She's going to see Debbie and I, not just me, and talk about Israel, and of course try and get me to go again. It's really, she's a wonderful lady, a young lady. I knew her since she was a kid, but her dad and I are very good friends. We've known each other for years and years, since the 70s actually, and he was very close friends with Pastor Chuck Smith. And that's how I got introduced to him. But anyhow, don't call me Dudu. You call me David is fine, and I'll figure out that. Or David works pretty good, you know. I go off of that one. But I want you to look at Psalm 122. And so it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. This is David speaking. And by the way, that rabbi mentioned the Lord. And the Lord, they will sometimes use that phrase because they can't say the name of God. So when they're speaking to an English audience, they will sometimes say the Lord. And so we use the Lord a lot. It's all throughout our scriptures. So he says, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel to give thanks in the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgments, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Here we go. Here is our edict. Here is our, you might say, that principle for all of our lives. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love you, Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace within you, be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And so pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's very important that we as Christians be praying for that. Why? Because that's where we're going in the future, by the way. There's going to come that day again. We'll be there to worship the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He will set up his throne right there. And we get to see him right there, but he will rule and reign from right with righteousness when we do. And then, of course, we go to the new heavens and the new earth following. But what do the Jews face today? They will face anti-Semitism like you have never imagined. Anything I read to you, and believe me, I was very critical in what I read to make sure I wasn't going to overwhelm you, but they're going to be facing it even greater, because in the book of Daniel, it talks about how there's going to be great tribulation in this world. When the Lord Jesus takes his church, his true believers, out of here, not when they pass away, but the rapture, the taking up of the church, when he takes us out, there's going to be a great tribulation in this world. And the Antichrist, who follows that long line of hatred and anti-Semitism, will be ruling. And when he rules, he will come against Jerusalem and Israel with everything he's got to kill every Jew. And he will be ordering that like the long line of predecessors. He will be doing that. But God's going to protect Israel. And even Israel will face even war upcoming. I'm going to be talking about that perhaps next week, based on the latest prophecies, interpretations of those prophecies. I've shared a little bit of it before, but on the seven feasts of Israel, I'm going to give you a little highlight on something. And when it speaks of this, Israel could face a battle, but they're going to win, no doubt about it. And that's going to be a clear sign. We may be here, we may not, but there's going to be a big sign coming in the future. So, in closing tonight, I just want us praying for Jerusalem, but I want to introduce something else. And Esther, we had in chapter 9, verse 17, Hamatashen, and that was what I refer to as Haman's ear. Well, let me give you a little bit about that, because if you tried to look it up, some say it's Haman's hat. That's what those look like, because they believe hats were worn like that. But actually, it was popular in the colonial times, in colonial America. Napoleon had a hat similar to that. However, the styles were not around in Haman's time. So no, it's not Haman's hat. But some will say it's Haman's hat. That's why. Well, no, it wasn't, because that would come centuries later. So it isn't that. So what is it? Was Haman all ears? And I told you it was Haman's ears. Another explanation is the fact that the eating tradition is related to a midrash or a teaching, Jewish commentary on the Hebrew scripture, that describes Haman bent over and shamed. The phrase has been mistranslated to mean clipped or cut off ears, or twisted ears would be more accurate. So in Israel, it is sometimes referred to as Haman's ear. And of course, it doesn't quite look like an ear, but it could if you put it on. I don't know if Phyllis did that, because she made us some with a true following of a recipe. But then there's a literal play on words you need to understand. The Encyclopedia of Jewish Food, it's noted that the names for these pastries evolved as ears, so to speak. They had long been known. So the Purim ear is something that became quite noticeable. In the 1500s, there was a play that was done by comedians, and they did this play, and they symbolized that the evil enemy had ears to hear all the wrong things and to act out on them. So it became part of the tradition of Haman's ears. But it's not all about Haman's ears. It's not all about Haman. The Jewish Book of Y, Kolach, writes that Queen Esther derived strength from her ancestors. Okay, the three corners of these cookies represent the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's another interpretation coming from Esther. So tonight, we're going to get some tasties. The true traditional ones have poppy seeds in them. And that's the one that Phyllis made. So if they haven't been all eaten yet, as people were tasting them, and there's a story of Esther, a storyboard that she put together, and we've got the things that go along with. When I say Homan or Haman, what should you say? We want to cause. So she got me a noisemaker that goes with it, which is, this looks traditional, but stand up, please, and join me as we pray. So, Father God, I thank you, Lord, for even just taking a little further, a little deeper look into the story of the Jewish people and what they've gone through. But yet, Lord God, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Father, that somehow, some way, because that is where the temple of God once stood, that is where our Lord Jesus was raised and he walked and walked this earth, and this is where he died. And yet, God, it's so important to our faith. And I pray, God, that you would keep Israel at peace somehow, some way. Protect them. Watch over them. Thank you for the understanding of the book of Esther and all that is contained within it. May it speak to our hearts. And we trust you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.